A reading from the book of Genesis. After these things, God tested Abram. He said to him, "Abram." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abram rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abram looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abram said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abram, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abram said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abram built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then Abram reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abram, Abram." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abram looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Abram went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abram called that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abram returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abram lived at Beersheba. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Whoever welcomes you welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person in the name of a righteous person will receive the reward of the righteous. And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, truly I tell you, none of these will lose their reward. The Gospel of Christ.
I was channel surfing last week, and I came across a movie that was a modern take on the story of Cinderella. It was delightfully done, and I watched to the end. There's one scene that is pertinent to what I want to say today. And in this scene, Cinderella has escaped from housework for a day, and she's ridden into the forest. There she meets a man. And the man asks who she is. And she says she's a simple country girl. Then she asks who he is. And he is surprised that she doesn't know he's a prince of the realm. And he wants to keep it that way. So he says that he is an apprentice. And when she asks, well, what do you do? And he says, I practice my craft. So why do you think he didn't tell Cinderella that he was the prince? I think he wanted to relate to her on terms of who he was in himself and not what he had. And what did he have? He had position, he had authority, he had wealth, and he could give all kinds of favors to people. And I think, too, he was probably tired of people relating to him on the basis of his position and never knowing if they were his friends because they liked him or because of what they might benefit from knowing him. I think this desire of someone with much to offer to be known for who they are and not for their position or power is a lens through which we can try and wrap our heads around today's reading in Genesis. God asking Abraham to offer his promised son as a burnt offering is a hard thing to comprehend. And the narrator of Genesis doesn't help us out much. What people say and what they did is included in the story, but there's nothing about what they're feeling or what they're thinking. The text introduces the story by saying that God wanted to test Abraham, but we're not told why God wanted to test Abraham or what the test was supposed to prove. It just says he called to Abraham. And after Abraham said, here I am, God says, please take your son. A couple of other translations that I looked at had God's first word being please. It's like God knows how horrific his coming request will be to Abraham. Or maybe he's giving Abraham a chance to decline, or to argue or negotiate. But we don't know. Just God is being polite. And there's no question that this is the voice of God and not some deceiver. There's no question which son God means. God says, your son, your only son. Now, Abraham had a son called Ishmael by his wife's maidservant. But in the chapter previous to this one, Sarah told Abraham to send the maid and Ishmael away. And Abraham was troubled by the request. But God told him to listen to Sarah and that God would provide for Ishmael and make him into a great nation because he was Abraham's son. So for all intents and purposes, to Abraham, his son Ishmael is gone and out of his life. And that leaves only Isaac. God also recognizes that Abraham loves Isaac. He calls him Abraham's beloved, or the one he loves. And then finally, God uses his name, Isaac. These words echo the first ones God spoke to Abraham back in his hometown. When Abraham was told, take yourself from your country, your family, your father's house, and go to the land I will show you. And we are told quite succinctly that Abraham went. So here God says, take Isaac and go to the place I will show you and offer him there as a burnt offering. And we read essentially, Abraham went. Uses a few more words than that. Abraham rose early in the morning and prepared for the journey. He saddled a donkey, he cut wood for the altar, he gathered a couple servants and his son Isaac, and they all headed out. It is interesting what Abraham doesn't do and what he doesn't say. When Sarah told him to send Ishmael and his mother away, Abraham was very distressed. And he only did it after God told him to listen to Sarah. And earlier, when God told Abraham that the city of Sodom was slated for destruction because of the cry of innocence that they had abused and likely murdered, Abraham boldly bargained with God about how many righteous people needed to be in the city for God to forgive the entire city. Abraham starts with 50. Surely you wouldn't destroy the city if there were 50 righteous people there. God says, no, for 50, I won't. Then Abraham thinks a little more. He says, well, how about if there's only 45? Okay, for 45, I won't. What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What if there's only 10? And God says, if there are 10 righteous people in Sodom, I'll pardon everyone. And we all know what happened to the city of Sodom. There weren't 10 righteous people in Sodom. So this same man who bargained with God, likely trying to save his nephew Lot, who lived in Sodom, and this man who was very distressed about sending his son Ishmael away, says absolutely nothing here when he's asked to kill his own son, the one that God had promised for so long, and through whom Abraham's descendants would be numerous. Abraham says nothing. I can imagine his inner turmoil. Well, then again, maybe I can't. The lack of description in the story makes it seem like Abraham is going through the motions of what had been asked of him in something of a stupor, like a zombie, completely emotionally spent. It's like he's sleepwalking. But he carries on with his task. As for Sarah, she's not even mentioned. We don't know what she was doing. We don't know if she knew what Abraham had in mind or what he had been asked to do. She's not part of this story. So we have Abraham, Isaac, and the two young servants that Abraham brings along setting out for the mountain God will show Abraham. When he sees the place, he leaves the servants with the donkey. He loads the wood on Isaac, and two of them proceed on foot. Perhaps the terrain was too steep for the donkey to navigate. Or maybe Abraham didn't want the servants to try and interfere with what he was going to do, since it was kind of horrific. Isaac would have been at least in his teens at this point. He knew what worship and sacrifice involved. And on the way, he puts two and two together and finally voices his confusion to his father. He's thinking, okay, we got the wood. We got a way to start the fire. Interestingly, he doesn't even mention the knife that would be used for killing and butchering the sacrifice. But he asks, where's the lamb? Scholars don't agree on whether Isaac had figured out what was coming. Maybe he had an inkling and chose to trust his father and go along with it. Maybe he was completely in the dark. Either way, Abraham says God will provide. And Isaac doesn't ask again. Now, did Abraham really believe God would provide? Maybe he just says this automatically without really thinking that his mind is somewhere else. We don't know. After building the altar and arranging the wood, Abraham binds up his son like he would a lamb for sacrifice. Now, Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. So he's well into his hundreds. And like I said, Isaac would have been in his teens. Isaac likely could have overpowered his elderly father, but he doesn't. Isaac cooperates. Abraham could have anticipated some resistance from Isaac. He could have snuck up from behind, reached around and slit his throat, like you would an animal for sacrifice, but he doesn't. It's all above board. Isaac was the one on whom Abraham's dreams and God's promises depended. But Abraham is willing to give him up, to give up those dreams. Did he believe God would raise Isaac after he died? Was he hoping God would stop him in the end? We have no idea. Abraham lays his son on the wood on the altar, and he reaches for the knife to slit his throat and cut him up for burning. Then, out of nowhere, the voice of God calls urgently, "Abraham, Abraham, do not harm the young man. I know now that you fear God, since you did not withhold your dear son from me." Now, the word fear here doesn't mean being afraid or quaking in your boots at what God might do to you. It means to honor and treat with respect. So God now knew that Abraham honored him and respected him. Dare I say, love him? Abraham had passed God's test, and what a test it was. He notices a ram caught nearby in a thicket, and he kills and sacrifices the ram in place of his son Isaac. Now, I wonder what Isaac was thinking at this point. Saved in the nick of time? Did he experience post-traumatic stress? Probably. We're not told. The story is about Abraham's testing and not what Isaac went through, horrible though it was. Then a second time, God speaks from heaven to Abraham and repeats the promise of blessing and numerous descendants. And I quickly counted up yesterday, and this is something like the 10th time that God has made these promises to Abraham. But this time, the word really, or indeed, is included. It's like God is upping the ante and saying greatly or exceedingly in his promises. Because Abraham had done what he did, God says he will be greatly blessed. His descendants will be exceedingly numerous, like the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. And then God adds that those descendants will take over the houses of their enemies. And again, through those descendants, all nations on earth will be blessed. It's interesting, this is the last time the promise is made to Abraham. The next time we hear these words from God, he's talking to Isaac, and it is many years later, like decades later. So back to my mention of the Cinderella movie and the prince hiding his identity. This is where it comes in. God had called Abraham from his home in Mesopotamia to leave everything he knew and go to the land God would show him. God promised to make him into a great nation, to make his name great, to protect him from his enemies, and through him to bless everyone on earth. And now we are 40 years later. And through those years, God had blessed Abraham. He was now a wealthy man with a huge household. We are told a few chapters previously that he had 318 young men born in his household that were trained to fight. 318. When you add mothers and fathers and women and children, that means his household was likely somewhere around 1,000 people. It's like he was in charge of a small town. And not only did he have people, but he also had flocks and herds and camels and donkeys and silver and gold. And he had a good reputation among the people of the land. He had the one son, Ishmael, who God promised would be a great nation. And he also had the promised son, Isaac, from whom would come numerous descendants and a blessing for the whole world. Being asked to offer up Isaac meant putting the whole future in jeopardy. God's promise to Abraham would end with his death. God had led Abraham for years. God had promised much and provided much, great wealth and reputation, and children. By going through the exercise of giving up Isaac, Abraham was choosing God over God's provision. He was choosing relationship with God over what God could provide for him. Love for God over love of what God had given him. I think that was the test. Would Abraham risk the most dear thing that God had given him, his son Isaac, on whom the fulfillment of the promises of God rested, just because God asked him to? What was more important to Abraham, God or what God gave him? God himself or what God promised for his descendants? And Abraham chose God for God's sake over God's stuff. I think that is how all of us want to be related to be loved for who we are and not what we have or what we can provide someone. We want people to like us for who we are, not for our position or power or possessions. The test of Abraham is also the test for each of us. How do we love God? Why do we love God? For God's sake? For who God is? For relationship? Or is it for what God can do for us? What God can give us? And I'm not denying that God gives us much and promises us much. But what is more important to us, God or God's position, power, and promises? Today, God still wants to be loved for God's self. But God also loves this way. God loves us for who we are. He wants us, ourselves, not what we can give to God or do for God. And that's what relationships are made of, wanting to know the person for themselves, not just to get something from them. Wanting to be together, to talk, to share, to live life together. God not only wants us to be like that with him, God wants to be like that with us. It was a horrendous test for Abraham to go through. And remember, he didn't know it was a test. He was prepared to throw away his future because his God asked him to. That is commitment. And I think that is a kind of test that no one really knows what they would do until they're actually forced to decide. And maybe that's what God meant when he said, "Now I know that you fear God." God knows everything, right? God knows the future. God knows the past. He already knew what Abraham would do. But it's almost like even to God it wasn't quite real until Abraham was forced to decide what he would do and actually go ahead and do it. Someone telling you the lengths they would go to for the sake of your relationship is one thing. Having them actually do it is altogether a different thing. There's a sentence in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians that has always struck me as profound. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, Paul writes, "I do not want what is yours, but you." This is what the story of Abraham's testing tells us. God wants us, wants me, wants you. Not what we have to give. And God wants to relate to us in the same way, to want God, not what God has to give. So the question for each of us to think about when we think about Abraham's testing is, what is the basis of my relationship with God? Is it contractual, based on performance? God does this, I do that. Or is it something more personal, based on who God is and who I am as a person? Do we relate to God based on who God is or what God can do for us? God says to each of us, it is you that I want, not what is yours. The question for each of us to ask ourselves is, can I honestly reply, God, it is you that I want, not what you can provide me. Amen.